Good morning. My name is Soren Helverson. I'm one of the pastors here at First Free. Have you ever had a conversation with a family member or maybe as a team for a project at work, and you finally come to an agreed on decision? Everyone's feeling pretty good about it. And then that one person pipes up, they point out a glaring problem. How could you have overlooked that? And then you ask the person who raised the problem, well, that's a good point. Do you have like an answer? You have a solution for us? And suddenly they get really quiet. Seems like their skill set is exclusive to identifying problems, not solving them. Last week when Jordan preached on James 5, 1 through 6, we saw the problem. James warns those who embrace a worldview that's devoid of God. James tells us what not to do. We shouldn't be greedy. We shouldn't fraud others. We shouldn't be self-indulgent or murder, because when we trust in riches, they'll destroy us. James raises the problem. But what's the answer? What should we do? What should you do when you see your coworkers saving up for a cushy retirement, spending their money on themselves? And you start to think, should I really be serving God with my money? Is this all really worth it? Should I spend it on myself? what should you do when you listen to James's warning? You really want God to be the center of your life, the center of your planning, the center of your finances, but other people don't. What if you find yourself the victim of someone else's greed, injustice, self-indulgence, fraud? What should you do if your greedy boss makes 10 times more than you, but you work twice as hard just to make ends meet? What if you have one relative that refuses to care for family members in need so that they can live their own dream life, and the burden falls solely on you? What should you do when the pressures of this life and the weight of suffering push you down, or when God's values start to seem not so valuable? This tension was surely felt by the believers that James is writing to. We see in James 2 that the self-indulgent rich are exploiting them and oppressing them. The believers were likely cheated out of their wages by the rich. Their situation was tense, difficult. They were under pressure in a trial. How should they respond? How should we respond? We might be tempted to give in to the self-indulgence ourselves, and we compromise our faith. If they can do it, why can't I? Or maybe we lash out against those who sin against us. Or maybe we just want to give up and despair that God's promises are not true, and we lose our hope in God. But James instructs us in a different way. What is the response that James calls for? Surprisingly, he says, be patient. Yes, be patient. Not revenge, not despair, not compromise, but patience. Let's turn there now and read it together. James 5, 7 through 11. Will you please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. James breaks down our response of patience into three main sections. First, there's a call to be patient, and then there's a very specific application of that patience. And then he gives us a couple biblical examples to inspire our patience. So let's start with the first section, the call to be patient. Now, if we've seen one thing in James in this series, it's that James is very direct. He declares right from the start in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So the main thing James instructs us in this first section is this: be patient for the Lord's coming. What does being patient for the Lord's coming involve? What does it mean to be patient? Fortunately, James doesn't leave us to just guess. Instead, he gives us three elements that fill in the picture to be patient, of what it means to be patient for the Lord's coming. First, James uses the metaphor of a farmer to add some definition to this picture of patience. Look at verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains." See, the farmer has no control over the weather. But throughout the Old Testament, it is consistently God who gives these early and late rains. The farmer is completely dependent on the Lord, waiting and trusting that God will bring it. So the farmer metaphor shows us that we are to be waiting on the Lord. Notice also that the farmer is looking forward to the future, the fruit. He's got his eyes on the prize, the end result of all his waiting. And this totally fits James's context. Remember, the believers were likely oppressed, exploited by the rich people around them. They didn't have much say in that. They might be tempted to give up, to take revenge on those who are oppressing them, or to become self-indulgent themselves. They needed encouragement to wait for a future reward, the precious fruit. In the same way, we are like the farmer, waiting until the Lord comes for all things to be made right, for the fruit of our trust in him to come to full fruition. We might live a little bit more comfortable lives than James' original audience, but we still face difficulties because of our faith. We experience suffering. We're tempted to give up waiting on the Lord or trust in other things like riches. We would love for Christ to come and deliver us from all of this. We would love for sin and evil and justice to be eradicated, but that's not up to us. It's not in our control. Instead, we're called to wait on the Lord like the farmer waits on the rains. But we don't just sit there twiddling our thumbs. As many of you know, because you either are farmers or you grew up on a farm, you don't just sit there waiting for the rain to come. We have work to do while we wait. We announce the kingdom. We live for the kingdom. And most importantly here, we bear witness to the kingdom when we suffer patiently waiting for it. We show to an unbelieving world that we have invested our treasure in heaven and we eagerly await a savior from there. When we face temptations to indulge our sinful desires, when we feel the pull to trust in riches, or when we face injustice and hardship in this world, the hardworking farmer reminds us that our patience means to wait on the Lord. We're trusting that he'll bring about what he has promised. James gives us a second element of patience in verse 8. It says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts." James wants to make sure that we didn't miss it. So he tells his audience again for a second time, be patient. Just be patient. And then he adds another command here to give us a fuller picture of patience. He says, establish your hearts. So here's the second aspect of our patience. It's establishing our hearts. What does it mean to establish your heart? Well, first, notice James's focus. He's not addressing the unjust circumstances the believers were likely facing. He's done denouncing the fleeting pleasures of riches. Here, James, he's focused on the heart of the believer. What will it take to endure, to be like the farmer and wait the whole season to see the fruit? James's focus is inward. It's making sure that believers are sturdy in the faith so that they can endure and come to maturity under trials. Patience looks like grounding yourself in the Lord, like the roots of a mighty oak established in the heart of the earth. It doesn't sway or bend when the rain pours and the wind blows. But how do we establish ourselves? Well, James doesn't necessarily tell us here, but think about everything else we've talked about in this series. What he says elsewhere in his letter, accept the word planted in you and also do it, practice it, ask for wisdom, repent and submit yourselves to God. And next week we'll see we also need to pray. Church, don't focus on what you can't control, the timing of the Lord's coming. We should pray for it. We should wait for it. We should long for it. But you should make sure that you're ready for it, that you will endure to the end. Believe the gospel. By God's grace, grow in the faith. Establish your hearts. Believe the word. And as a result, practice it. Do whatever it takes to make sure you make it to the end. And if that sounds hard to you, fortunately, James ends this section with some encouragement. The third aspect of patience comes in the second half of verse 8. He says, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." We need to remember that the Lord is coming soon. We don't have to wait long. Of course, it might feel like we're waiting forever for our suffering to end, our struggles to subside, for the Lord to fulfill his promises. But Scripture says the Lord's coming is at hand. This might seem a little strange. How can it be at hand if James wrote this 2,000 years ago and Jesus still hasn't come back? But I think James is adopting a perspective on time that doesn't just account for our lives right now, but for all of eternity. Our lives are like a mist that vanishes. Everything in this life is short compared to what awaits us at Christ's return. Because when Christ comes back, he will usher in an unending reign, a kingdom of which this present age is just a blip. How many of you were incredibly impatient as a child? Just me? How many of you are still incredibly impatient? I gotta use both hands for that one. When I was younger, I loved Legos. And when I saved up enough money to finally buy some, I would go to the online Lego store and I would pick out a Lego set and I would order it, so excited, and then I would read, expected delivery, 5 to 8 business days. What? I have to wait 5 to 8 business days? Believe me, I was counting those down. And once we hit day 5, it could come at any time. And that was the hardest part. I was constantly checking our front porch. It felt like every minute was an hour, just hoping that it would show up. Friends, that's the age that we live in now. We live between the 5 and 8 business days. Jesus could come back anytime, and it might feel like forever, but that's a matter of perspective. When I was a child, every hour felt like forever, but it was only an hour, a tiny grain of sand in the infinite hourglass of eternity. For us today, what feels like 80 years of frustration, pain, and temptation is nothing compared to what will come. The Lord is coming soon. James, he tells us this to give us hope. This promise is sure. There's no question about it. Christ is coming back to deliver his people. He is coming to wipe away every tear. He's coming to end oppression and injustice. Take courage. Remember that he's coming soon. And if you're patient, you won't have to wait long. So James gives us this call to patience, and it involves waiting on the Lord and establishing our hearts and remembering that he's coming soon. That's the broad principle in application. But in the second section of this passage, James gets more specific with his application of patience. Rather than addressing the Christian life as a whole, he addresses one particular part of it, our tongues. Take a look at verse 7. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Here, James teaches us to be patient with your tongue or face. judgment. In light of the rest of James, it's not really that surprising that he would have a specific application for the tongue. After all, in chapter 3, he compares the tongue to a small rudder that turns the whole ship. It's powerful. Then he compares it to a small spark that sets a whole forest on fire. It's dangerous. He even says if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. The tongue is powerful. It's dangerous. It controls so much of our lives and those around us. So it's not surprising that when James is talking about patience, he's a very specific application for our words. This section starts with a command. Don't grumble against one another. Now, the cause of this grumbling is not entirely clear in James, but we know that the believers were under external pressure, particularly from the rich oppressing them. And under such circumstances, it's not really that surprising that they would grumble against one another. That's exactly what we see in our day. Sometimes the external pressures of this life, the frustrations, the frustrating bosses, the screaming children, they prime the pump of our patience towards each other. Have you ever seen what happens when you mix Diet Coke and Mentos? If you haven't, you should Google it later. It explodes. Sometimes the pressures of this life and our frustrations, they're like dropping some Mentos in a bottle of Diet Coke, screwing on the lid, shaking it, and then throwing it in the air. The pressure builds in the bottle. It's ready to pop, and when it hits the ground, the lid blows off. Out of the mouth, the heart spews. And sometimes, when the pressures of this life have us ready to pop, it's our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the splash zone. Can you picture it? A husband comes home from work frustrated with his boss. His wife asks him to do something totally reasonable, and he responds with a long sigh, "Ugh," and rolls his eyes. The world outside can press us to grumble inside the church, inside our families. But James also says that this audience quarreled and fought among themselves. So the cause could be more internal among believers too. Today, we might grumble against our brothers and sisters because there's conflict in the life of the church. One sister really wants the church to take on a certain ministry or do a certain project. Another wants something else. They quarrel and fight. They get frustrated, and suddenly, out of the mouth, the heart spews grumbling against each other. But we're not to grumble against one another like this. See, patience is not only about waiting on the Lord. It's about being slow to anger with each other, even with those who are frustrating around us. As James said in chapter 1, everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, to clarify, this doesn't mean that we never voice concerns. After all, we're called to hold each other accountable. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But accountability, like Jesus describes here, has speaking the truth in love and restoration as its goal. Grumbling has a different goal, to hurt others by shaming them and tearing them down, to vent our frustration without reconciliation. It's an unhealthy way to express our disdain and judgment on someone else. For James, this is serious business. In the second half of verse 9, he helps us to see what exactly is at stake when we grumble. He writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Here we see that grumbling brings judgment. The believers, they likely looked forward to the judgment that was coming on the rich that's described right before this passage. They might have thought, Jesus is coming back to deliver his people. Those who live self-indulgent lives, they're going to see how fleeting this is. But now the believers are reminded that Jesus' return could mean their judgment too. Why does their grumbling bring judgment? Well, in one sense, all sin brings judgment. But I think James He said something earlier in this letter that helps us to clarify this. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" When we use our words to grumble against those around us, we speak about our brothers and sisters. We speak against them, and we put ourselves in the position of a judge. We're critiquing, criticizing, condemning others by launching complaints about them. And when you try to be the judge, it leads to your own judgment, because you stop loving your neighbor and start trying to do God's job for him. When James talks about the one lawgiver and judge, he is not talking about you or me. Instead, we are the ones who have received incredible mercy from the one lawgiver and judge. So who are we to judge and grumble against others when God is patient with our sin? We're talking about the God who gives us more grace when we fall short. We're talking about the God who, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We're talking about the God who sent his one and only Son to die for you and me. And what did Jesus do when he was unjustly put to death? When he was shaken and thrown in the air? He doesn't blow his top. He doesn't grumble against them. Instead, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus patiently endures the cross for our redemption. Because he is patient with us, we can have his grace, or receive his grace, and be made right with God. Church, we're called to reflect the patient character of God to one another, to be slow to anger, especially in the powerful ways that we use our words. But watch out. This isn't a trivial matter for James, and it shouldn't be for us. Jesus is coming back to judge, but he might have to judge you too. He's standing at the door. Are you ready for that door to open? At his first coming, Christ was patient. He offered grace for those who placed their trust in him alone. But at his second coming, he comes as the judge. He's coming to bring vindication to the faithful and judgment on those who reject him. And if he finds us unfaithful, our words and our actions will either expose us as having never truly believed, or, best case scenario, if we're unfaithful, we did believe, but we have little to show for the investment God made in our lives. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and miss out on a heavenly reward, even if we're saved from condemnation through Christ's work. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want either of those. So here's the good news. If we grumble against one another, if we judge and critique and show no patience, there's a way out of judgment. It's the same response James calls for in chapter 4. Repentance. We should be patient too. We need to repent of our limited judgments on others. We need to trust in God's judgment and then turn in the power of the Holy Spirit from our grumbling and be patient with one another, as God is patient with us. We have this assurance that when we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. We will not be judged. But as James continually reminds us, we're called to live out that faith in our words, in our actions. And if we don't, we have a right to question if we really believe it. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You haven't decided to place your faith in Christ. Apart from humbly turning to Christ for your salvation, you have no hope when the judge returns. He is standing at the door. Are you ready for that door to open? Turn from all of your selfishness and greed and pride and place your faith in Christ. Submit to God's ways. If you humble yourself before him, He will lift you up. He will forgive your sin. God loves you. He wants to draw near to you, and the knock on that door could mean your deliverance rather than your condemnation under judgment. If you will only turn to Christ and turn to Christ and away from your sin. Maybe you are a believer, but you're feeling a little discouraged this morning, even terrified. You want to remain patient until Christ's return. You want to be slow to anger with those around you, but you just don't know if you can do it. Thankfully, James ends this passage with some examples to inspire our patience. Take a look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets you spoke in the name of the Lord. Here we see that we're to be patient like the prophets who endured. And there are two aspects I want to highlight about the examples that James lifts up here. Their patience, and then the outcome of their patience, which is God's blessing. So let's first consider their patience. James gives us two examples in suffering to consider. The prophets and Job. Why pick these examples? Well, the prophets, they declared God's word to the people. They called them to repentance. They encouraged and exhorted. But how were they treated? The book of Hebrews summarizes their sufferings this way. Some were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about destituted, afflicted, mistreated. The prophets are a prime example of enduring great suffering and persecution. Their circumstances were difficult because they rejected an easy life and followed God's call to preach His word. They had faith that they might obtain something even greater than their present suffering. And they never gave up. They endured it all. They waited on the Lord. I think especially of the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, just imagine being in his shoes. God called him to preach, and he did, for 40 years. And as far as I'm aware, there are really only two people that we see in Scripture who actually listened to him and helped him. Until, or at least while he was alive. Two. He was oppressed, reviled, he was even thrown into a muddy well and left to rot for proclaiming God's word of coming judgment. And yet he endures. He remains faithful. And he continues to patiently, though with much grief and suffering, proclaim God's word to a deaf audience. This is the example we're called to follow, to declare God's word to an unbelieving world and endure with patience both persecution and suffering, always trusting in God despite all of our trials, because we're looking forward to the day when all things will be made new. The example of the prophets is encouraging, but James decides to finish by drawing our attention to another Old Testament saint, Job. Job was a righteous man, and he trusted in the Lord. He was rich, but rather than using his riches to oppress others, he uses them to serve others. He had a large family. He had many servants. Job had it all. And then God gives Satan permission to harm Job. And without knowing this supernatural cause, Job loses everything in a single day. All of his children perish in a building collapse. All of his animals, his wealth and livelihood are struck by fire from heaven or taken by foreign invaders. Almost all of his servants are killed. How would you respond? How would you respond to these terrifying, horrible circumstances? This great loss. Here's how Job responds. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job responded by enduring patiently under his suffering. But if you've ever read the book of Job, you know that's just how it starts. That's just the first two or three chapters. For about 30 chapters, Job expresses his deep grief and anguish as his friends accuse him of doing evil. And we might raise our eyebrows and think, it sure seems like Job is doing some complaining in this. Is he really the best example of patience? But that's what makes Job so powerful as an example to us. See, Job may weep. He may curse the day he was born. He may plead with God for answers. But you know what Job never does? He never gives up on God. He never forsakes his faith. And in the midst of his suffering, Job says, though God slay me, I will hope in him. And later, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job waited on the Lord to answer him. He clung to God. He had deep roots. He was established. And in the end, God blesses Job richly. His fortunes are restored, even doubled. He's given new livestock, a new family. And that's exactly what James points to in verse 11. Look at it with me. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And this is the second thing I want to highlight from these examples: God's blessing after the patience. In Job's example, we see so clearly God's compassion and mercy. But Job had to wait for it. He had to endure. No wonder James says in verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." They held on, and look at what happened to them as a result. God rewards this kind of patience. And we see this at the very beginning of James's letter when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." This is God's promise to us. Christ will return, and when he does, he will bring everlasting life for those who remain patient, who stick it out, who cling to him and reject the ways of this world. Church, our God is compassionate and merciful. Even in suffering and trials, he is working out his purpose. He has planned a beautiful outcome for those who persevere. He's worthy of our trust, even if it's hard to wait now. So when we face frustration around us, when we experience mistreatment, when we are tempted to compromise our faith and love the riches and comfort of this world, let us respond like the prophets, like Job, like all of those who have endured. Let us respond with patience, waiting on the Lord, never giving up on him. Be patient, brothers and sisters. He's coming soon. And when we, like Job, come to the end of our suffering, we will see for all of eternity, more clearly than ever, just how compassionate and merciful our God is. Be patient. Just wait. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises that you will return. You will come to restore all things. Lord, help us to be patient until then. Help us to be faithful. Help us to wait well, to not grumble against each other. Lord, make us like the prophets who stood up against trials, who endured with so much suffering, looking forward to their reward. Make us like Job, but most importantly, make us like Christ. We know it's only by your grace that this can be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.